Welcome, everyone. My name's Al Reitz, and it's my privilege to read the scripture for tonight. We are in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me, let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. This is God's word.
Thanks. We are in the second part of the book of Isaiah over the summer, so that's chapters 13 to 39. And really, we were speeding through last week. If you remember, we went through 8 chapters of Isaiah. This week, though, easy, just 3 chapters. I mean, you can do that in your sleep, right? I just wanted to mention again, if you want a guide of going through the book of Isaiah, I think we might have given away all the ones on that table, but there are some on the back table, and they're also on our website as well. So rockhillcc.org/Isaiah, and it has a week-by-week guide of what we're going through. There's like a prayer that accompanies it, some questions, a little explanation, just so you can follow along with that. But we are going to be in Isaiah 21 to 23 today, so turn in your Bible there, and while you're turning there, I will pray for our time in God's Word. Father, we thank you for speaking to us, for giving us a trustworthy word. Where everyone in the world, it seems like somebody has an angle, somebody is trying to sell you something. How refreshing it is to open your word and to read truth. And it's difficult to understand truth at times, but it is true and good and profitable, and it speaks to what we need in our souls. So Jesus, we want to see more of you. Spirit, would you make that happen and open our eyes to see the gospel? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. An oxymoron is a phrase that is contradictory with itself, but still somehow makes sense. The classic example is jumbo shrimp. Jumbo means large, shrimp means small. Did you know that even the word oxymoron is an oxymoron? Oxy means sharp, and moron means dull. We typically use these phrases without thinking about how silly they actually are. Perhaps you're familiar with bittersweet chocolate, deafening silence. Definitely maybe. This bag is genuine imitation leather. Zombie fans know about the living dead. There's Charlie Brown's favorite oxymoron. Good grief, yeah. Here's a few more that are so ingrained in our speech patterns that you might not recognize them at first. So I'll read them and give you a pause there. Act naturally. Almost exactly. Alone together. Have you ever noticed the shape of a boxing ring? What is a catfish? Freezer burn. A dull shine. A minor disaster. A sanitary landfill? That's pretty ugly. Have you ever taken a working vacation? Athletic scholarship. Mac users joked about the name Microsoft Works. I don't think musicians know what they're saying when they make a live recording. Now then. See what I did there? Now then, here's the reason I'm listing all these out, besides the entertainment value. They're fun. In the passage of Isaiah that we are studying today, chapters 21 to 23, the prophet plays on words to create 3 oxymorons. And by the way, the nerd in me should say that the proper plural is oxymora. So use that at parties. Isaiah has just given five oracles or sermons on different nations around Israel, like Babylon and Egypt, prophesying that if those nations don't turn from their pride and idolatry and oppressive ways, God will bring an end to their evil. But if they humble themselves, repent, and turn back to God, they will be restored. He is the true King of the nations. Do you remember a little bit of that from last week? The oracle about Egypt had predictions about the Nile. The oracle about Damascus had references to that time and place. So a lot of the prophecies that we looked at last week had concrete and specific details to them. But the ones that we're looking at tonight in chapters 21 to 23, they're different. They're addressed to the ancient city-states of Babylon and its allies, Jerusalem and Tyre. But these oracles have a more elusive, more atmospheric vibe. They're more dreamlike or even nightmare-esque. They're jumbled images, and they're not meant for you to decode them logically. They're meant for you to feel them emotionally. And fitting with that fantastical feel, the three sermons have oxymoronic titles. So look at the first here, Isaiah 21, verse 1. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. The word wilderness can also be desert. So wait, a wilderness, a desert, and a lake? This is a sermon concerning the desert sea. It's an oxymoron. The next one in chapter 22 reads, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. If you are in a valley, can you see far around you? No, you have vision on the hilltop. You do not have vision when you're in the valley. So we've got the desert sea, the valley of vision, and then I'll just preview what the last one will be in chapter 23, the holy prostitute. Intriguing, huh? We'll get there. But I want to explain why Isaiah is using these oxymora. The oracles might be challenging to read at first, but the basic idea is pretty simple. It's this: true security is found not in controlling our future, but in surrendering it to the Lord. See, at this time in Israel's history, the big bad guy was the Assyrian Empire. And it was looming over everything. I've got a map there of the furthest extent that the Assyrian Empire reigned. If you were living in Jerusalem or in Israel, that's your entire world. And so every people group in the ancient Near East at this time is thinking, how do we handle this Assyrian problem? And for some, they handled it by making allies, banding together with other nations to protect each other. For others, they said, we'll be fine. We trust in our military might, our strong fortifications. Others chose to just ignore the problem and live hedonistically, just soaking up as much pleasure as possible before the axe falls. And still others trusted that maybe I can maneuver this situation. Maybe I can actually use this for my benefit through clever trade or negotiations. And we're going to see these responses in this passage. We also see, I think, many of these responses today. When life is stressful and the future is uncertain, what calms you down? All of us have bad days. Maybe you had a few this week where you were very stressed or agitated. And so you turned to something to calm you down. Loyal friendships, community, stable job, actual physical protection, you know, you're stockpiling guns and survival equipment. Maybe you run to escape and forget. Maybe you check your profile and just make sure your retirement fund is safe. And none of those things are wrong inherently, but they make terrible gods. They're a terrible thing for you to put your trust in fully. And so Isaiah's challenge for us is that faith requires, here's an oxymoron, secure surrender. Secure surrender. If you get one idea from these chapters, this is what I want you to hold on to. Secure surrender. Faith requires surrendering and trusting in God despite what you see in the circumstances around you. So Abraham bringing Isaac up the mountain to the altar. Israel caught between the banks of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army with no apparent way out. Peter stepping onto a boat in the middle of a storm, or stepping out of the boat, rather, in the middle of a storm. True faith is a secure surrender, being safe in the sovereign power of God. But in order to do that, you have to surrender your illusory shelters of control. So secure surrender is the oxymoron of the week. As I was praying for you this week as your pastor, my heart for you is that all of us would be able to walk away tonight with more confidence and more faith, more hope in our powerful God. I don't think that this passage will address every situation that all of us are in. But what I think it will help us do is, no matter what you are facing, it will prompt you to think, what am I trying to put in the place of God as my security? Like, life may be going really well for you. Life may be falling apart, but no matter what, you don't have to fall apart as well. It takes surrender to find security. So we're going to look at these three oracles along the way. I'm going to pull out some poetry, but we will be moving at a pretty good pace. Isaiah is a master of literary art, and it's okay if you don't like biblical poetry. I do, so I want to showcase it a little bit, so maybe you kind of get, oh yeah, I kind of see how that's maybe kind of cool. Or maybe you won't, and you'll be like, nah, it's just nerdy. But either way, I think it will be interesting. Chapter 21 is an oracle about Babylon, the desert Sea. Chapter 22 is an oracle about Jerusalem, the Valley of Vision. And then in 23, it's an oracle about Tyre, or the holy prostitute. So let's look at chapter 21. Turn there with me. I'm going to read the first five verses. As I read, just to kind of frame this, notice how it sounds like the ancient Near Eastern version of a horror movie. Okay, the first five verses. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. So you probably got it in the way I read it. Verse 1, something comes to sweep across Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq, by the way. This sudden doom comes along. And then we're told that it is a betrayer from Elam and Media, who were allies turned traitor to undermine Babylon. So notice that even though all throughout the Bible, Babylon symbolizes all that is ugly in humanity, a civilization filled with arrogance and idolatry and greed and oppression, Isaiah still emphasizes with its future downfall. He's shocked by these nightmarish visions. Proclamations of judgment for Isaiah come with tears, as he both longs for the end of evil and he also mourns the individual suffering that'll happen there. But you saw in verse 5, the Babylonians are partying, and God has a different job for Isaiah. Let's read on, verses 6 to 10. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. So Isaiah is set up as a watchman. He's told, constantly keep alert. Remember, this is a vision, it's a dream. The scene has shifted here. And in this dreamlike vision, he sees a future time when riders will be coming from afar, this coming army to destroy Babylon, the mighty city, the symbol of human pride and glory, just falls over like a marble statue shattering across stone. And this brings us back to the title, the Desert Sea. It's actually sarcasm. See, Babylon was not on a sea. It was landlocked. But its downfall will sweep across it like a flood. And what's more, people were turning to Babylon left and right. It looked like a plentiful, bountiful sea. If you were going to have an ally against the Assyrians, Babylon was the safe bet. But Isaiah says it has nothing to offer, really. It's a mirage. Don't trust Babylon. Don't admire Babylon. It won't save you, Isaiah says. See, there were some in Israel at the time who saw the Assyrian threat on the rise, and they thought, well, what if we band together with another nation? Like, sure, they're pagan. Yeah, they might pose a threat to us someday, but there's safety in numbers, right? After all, the Babylonians were accumulating allies for themselves. The rest of this chapter describes two of them. You have Duma, which is likely a play on the words for the nation of Edom, who are the descendants of Esau, and Arabia. Let me read the first one because it's short, verses 11 and 12. The oracle concerning Duma, one is calling to me from Seir, that's a city in Edom. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. Duma has the same consonants as Edom in Hebrew, and it means silence. So it's a play on words saying the oracle concerning the land of silence. And that fits the vision. Isaiah is a watchman on the walls, and somebody from Edom is calling up to him saying, what time of the night is it? Is morning coming? Anybody struggle with insomnia here? The minutes are creeping by, the night is unending, and you look at the clock again and you go, okay, it's been 30 more minutes. What time of the night is it? What time of the night? Edom is asking, how much more darkness and gloom until morning comes? And Isaiah's answer is vague. Like, the morning is going to come, but the night is going to come too. So keep waiting. We're left hanging in suspense. And the point is this: what will your hope be when everything is dark? Have you ever noticed that when you're anxious, you start looking everywhere for reassurance? You check your bank account again, you scroll the news again, and then you hit refresh. You ask friend after friend after friend for advice, or just throw it out on Facebook or Twitter. You replay conversations in your head one more time. You keep asking, watchman, what time of the night? Anxiety leads you to ask and get in this cycle of how much longer, how bad will it get, what's going to happen? And the problem is that you can never fully answer those questions with certainty. Now, you can have predictions and probabilities of what might happen, but no one here knows what will happen. Nothing in this world can promise you that everything will be okay, except for God. Those who trust in Him have something better than wishful thinking. We have a sure word from God. We have promises that do not change when circumstances change. So yes, everything in your life may change. You may lose your job, but the Lord has promised to provide. You may lose your family. The Lord has promised to love you and to take care of you no matter what. We have a Savior who has already entered our darkness, the deepest darkness, and He has conquered it. And so the world, hovering in fearful anxiety, is all asking, what time of the night is it? What's going to make this better? And the Christian can say, I don't know exactly when morning will come, but I know the one who rules the night. And He's with me, whether it's morning or night. Ray Ortland, a pastor, tells a story about a friend of his who was enduring a time of deep anguish. Here's what Ortland writes. He wrote out encouragements from Scripture on slips of paper and placed them all over his house, in the fridge, in the closets, and so forth, so that wherever he went, he was greeted with some promise from God. It got him through. So where will you run when darkness falls? Where do you run when darkness falls? Don't run to Babylon. Don't pin your hopes on the things that everyone else trusts. Run to the promises of God revealed in the gospel. The morning will come because Jesus has already risen and he's coming back. And until he does come back, his word and his presence is enough to sustain you through the night. For time's sake, I'm going to skip the oracle concerning Arabia. I know you're disappointed. Let me move on from the first oxymoron, the desert sea, to the second, the valley of vision in chapter 22. Let me read the first few verses here. Chapter 22. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. Skip down with me to verse 12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. If you've been following Isaiah's sermons for the past 10 chapters, there's been a spotlight on all the nations around Israel. We've looked at all of them. But now the spotlight comes upon Jerusalem. And what does it find there? It finds a party. Remember, at this time, that Israel looked exactly like its neighbors as far as sinful behaviors, idolatry, oppressing the poor, and so on. Israel was supposed to be a place where people heard from God, enjoyed his presence, practiced his ways, shared his truth. But this is not Mount Zion anymore. This is the valley of the shadow of death, and nobody is seeing clearly. That little refrain in verse 13, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. YOLO, living for the weekend. Isaiah looks around and he sees people trying to escape, but then like a 3D vision overlay, he suddenly sees in the future this city will be conquered. Its leaders will be slain not in battle, but they'll be shot in the back while they're running away. All the noise of the party will turn into cries of fear and panic. Does this ever happen today? Something bad is happening and people's response is just, well, this will make a good meme. I'm just going to like block it out and just do what feels good. Because what else can he do? Yet there were some who tried to pull together the defense of the city. Look at verse 8 with me. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. all this energy toward preparations and plans. Clearly, there are some military-minded people that are preparing for a siege. We got to make sure we have food, we have water, we have the walls strong. But not one thought or prayer to the sovereign God who controls the situation. Do you ever do that? I do. I've often found myself starting a project, making a decision, and only realizing way later, oh, I didn't pray about that at all. Or even worse, you get to the end of the day and you realize, I haven't talked to God at all today, really. Your pastor's admitting that. Surely some of you, hopefully, are with me and you've had that experience. God doesn't say that planning is a bad thing. It's an issue of priority here. God says, before you look to the physical, you should have looked to the spiritual. One commentator put it this way: how easily we talk of the ultimate reality of spiritual values when we are comfortable and at ease. Yet when difficulty comes, our actions give the lie to our earlier easy words. If it is true that God is the sovereign of the universe, then our first task in a moment of crisis is to be sure that all is clear between him and ourselves. So in Jerusalem at this time, in the Valley of Vision, the people are either running to mindless escapism or they are frantically planning. But what about the leaders? Surely they have wisdom and insight. Let me introduce you to a guy named Shebna. Any pregnant people want to claim this name for your baby? Shebna. Look at verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold of you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die. And there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. Shebna, he's a character, huh? So picture this. The city is surrounded. Isaiah's seeing into the future, and vulnerable Jerusalem is under siege. It's about to be conquered. But Shebna, the steward, is ignoring all matters of civil service because he's got a building project. He's building his own tomb. He's out there choosing like the style of stone. He's consulting with the sculptors. He's planting some nice flowers around it while the city is falling around him. Right? This is Nero fiddling while Rome burns. He's Denethor falling into self-absorption and eating tomatoes in a gross way while armies surround Minas Tirith. That's a Lord of the Rings reference. I haven't used one in a while. Shebna was a leader totally and selfishly out of touch. God says that he is going to yeet Shebna like a filthy rag. I think that's the appropriate word for that description. And replace Shebna with a better leader, Eliakim. But while it takes just one bad leader to pull a nation down, it does take more than one good leader to lift it up, unfortunately. One man with sight is not enough to change a blind nation. But what does God want from his people? Remember verse 12. What does God want? In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. God is asking for repentance, for renouncing our pride and self-sufficiency, to fall on our knees and lament the wrong that we have done. And when we surrender, we find far more mercy and grace than we deserve or imagine. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If you are a parent, does your heart harden or soften if your child comes to you crying and admitting that they have done the wrong thing? your heart softens. That's mercy. And that's what God wants to show to his people. So if the desert sea, if Babylon, is a warning against empty hope, then the valley of vision is a warning against two more dangers, escapism and self-reliance. Which one do you tend toward? When trouble comes, I find sometimes we swing toward one, sometimes we swing back and forth between these two responses. Some of us run to distraction first. We keep ourselves busy, entertained, scrolling, streaming, eating, drinking, shopping, using, or planning the next getaway to the cabin, right? That's what I'm going to do when I feel stressed. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But others of us run to frantic activity. We make lists. We devise strategies. We work longer hours. We try to control every possible outcome. Like I said earlier, neither response is necessarily sinful in itself. And yet both can become dangerous when they are substitutes for seeking God. Jerusalem saw the enemy out there, but what they did not see was the enemy within themselves, the sin within themselves. What did God want from his people? Before he asked them to rebuild anything, before he asked them to protect themselves, he called them to repent. Before he wants stronger plans, he wants softer hearts. Before he wants a better defense strategy, he wants renewed dependence on him. So when a crisis enters your life, what I think Isaiah is leading us to ask is, what is my first response? When a crisis enters my life, what is my first response? Is it prayer or is it panic? Is it dependence or is it distraction? Do I immediately bring the matter before the Lord, or do I exhaust everything else that I can do? And then maybe then I'll pause for a moment to pray. I think the revealing thing about crises is that they expose where our true security is really found. And the good news of the gospel is that God does not call you to repentance because he loves seeing you sorrowful. He calls you to repentance because he delights to show mercy, to redeem. We deserve judgment, but God sent his son. And so the call to repentance is not a call to despair. It's an invitation from your father who loves you to find grace. Secure surrender. So, Babylon teaches us not to trust worldly powers. Jerusalem teaches us not to trust ourselves. And Tyre, the third example, teaches us not to trust wealth. So, let's look at chapter 23. I'm going to summarize the first part of the chapter for the sake of time. So, Tyre was an ancient city on the Mediterranean coast, and it was well known as an economic powerhouse. It was a center of trade and commerce. It was fabulously wealthy. You know, this is where people got their lake house, was on Tyre. The city operated with a kind of we'll do anything for money sort of ethic. Like, if you've got money, this is the place for you. We can get anything done. And this oracle forms a bookend with the very first one in chapter 13, which concerned the pride of Babylon. So you have the pride of Babylon at the front end, the pride of Tyre at the back end. Here's how Ray Ortland summarizes it. Babylon and Tyre together typify all human societies. Babylon symbolizes ruthless political power, and Tyre symbolizes dishonest commercial success. Babylon was a land power, Tyre a sea power. Babylon used force, Tyre used seduction. The strategies differ from one culture to the next, but what matters in the one kingdom of man is money and power and ego and visceral pleasure, all the things that belong to time rather than eternity. This is our brilliant, heroic, costly, empty world. In our passage, Isaiah foresees a day when God will humble Tyre and break apart their economic monopoly. It will cause this gloriously wealthy city to wither away, all in a generation. But then the vision shifts in a weird way. All of a sudden, as the vision goes on, Tyre is compared to a prostitute. which is somewhat fitting given that it's the oldest profession. But after her downfall, she's an aged, withered prostitute. The Bible is wild. Y'all, like, the prophets do not hold back. So let me read verses 15 to 18 here. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Did you pick up how shocking that last part was? If you didn't, it's okay. Let me pull up this verse from Deuteronomy. This is the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 23. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog, that's an idiom for a male prostitute, into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. And so in the law of Moses, money associated with prostitution could not be donated to God. You could not take the money you earned from your OnlyFans and put it in the offering plate. It was dirty money. But here, Isaiah imagines this old 70-year-old plus forgotten prostitute after a period of decline. Tyre eventually charms some customers into trading with her, but then she uses the money that she earns to feed and clothe God's people. It's the great reversal. Just like we saw last week when God said that Egypt and Assyria would be my children. Do you remember that from chapter 19? God is a redeemer, and he says, yes, Tyre, you have prostituted yourselves. You've done anything for money with all the kingdoms of the world. And I know that things won't be changed fully after you are humbled, but one day I will make even what you prostitute yourself with into a holy offering to me. I will take what is broken, what is shameful, what is ugly, and I will restore it with renewed purpose. In fact, I will make it holy to me. And let me ask you, Christian, is this not what Jesus has done for you? See, Jesus came into this earth suddenly, in the night, when only poor shepherds were watching. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Jesus spoke truth to power, and those who put their trust in empty religions, empty hopes, empty pride, empty pocketbooks, or full pocketbooks. Think back over all of Isaiah's oracles. He says, the glory of the nations is nothing in a crisis. The scheming of the nations is nothing in a crisis. The wisdom, the wealth of the nations, they are nothing. You cannot find life and meaning in the temporary. But Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. How's that for an oxymoron or a paradox? But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? In this, Jesus fulfilled himself by giving up his life for you and me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when darkness gathered around him and the cross stood before him, Jesus practiced perfect, secure surrender. Not my will, but yours, Father. Jesus entrusted himself completely to the Father. He surrendered his safety, his reputation, his comfort, and even his life. And at the cross, Jesus entered into the darkness of our sin so that we could receive his light, his life, his resurrection. He was treated like a fool so that we might receive his wisdom. He became poor so that you could be given the riches of his grace. And he bore the judgment that proud Babylon, blind Jerusalem, and sinful Tyre deserved, so that all who trust in him might be forgiven and made holy. What's the story of the woman at the well? Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He told me my whole life. He exposed all of my sins. And that's good news, because now I'm free. He took all of that. He took everything that was shameful, and he made me holy. The holy prostitute points us to the miracle of the gospel, that God loves to take what is unclean and make it clean. He takes rebels and he makes them sons and daughters. He takes sinners and he turns them into saints. True security is not found in controlling our future, but in surrendering it to God. Babylon trusted in power and alliances. Jerusalem trusted in either pleasure or planning. Tyre trusted in wealth and commerce. Yet every one of those refuges failed. So let me close by asking you this. Where do you find security? What are you clinging to now, even in the back of your mind, because you know it's not wise, but it makes you feel safe? What are you using to numb yourself when life just gets too hard to handle? What are you trying to control because you're afraid to trust God with it? Hear the invitation of Isaiah. You can surrender it. You can place your future, your fears, your family, your health, your work, your eternity into the hands of the God who rules over all things and can even raise the dead. The morning will come, though the night seems long. The greatest oxymoron of all is that when we lose our life to Jesus, we gain it. We gain the world. We gain life eternal. And most of all, we gain him. Let's pray. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father God, break down the flimsy walls that we put up to protect ourselves. I pray that everyone here may have faith, maybe even for the first time in their lives, faith that you are the only safe place, that you're the only faithful one. Everything else will fail us. But you are safety, you are love, and you are hope. Father, I pray for those who are desperate right now, who are in despair right now. Would you bring the morning for them? And would you be with them even in the night? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.